Mark chapter 6 and verse 35 to 44. Verse 35 reads, "And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." Our theme this morning is Christ the Bread of Life. Christ the Bread of Life. We now come to the actual miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And we saw last week that the Lord Jesus had begun to teach them, the people, many things, because he had compassion upon them as being sheep without a shepherd. He showed his compassion by teaching them many things. Now in this passage we have a miracle that also shows the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did provide for the needs of the body. He did provide for physical things. But in so doing, he was showing the truth concerning himself as the bread of life. And of course, in John's Gospel, the account of the feeding of the 5,000 is followed by the discourse on the Christ as the bread of life. And so the Lord Jesus is showing himself as the one who is able to supply the needs of men. Yes, he can supply the bodily needs of men, but beyond that, he can supply the needs of the soul. He can save not just from physical hunger, but from sin and guilt and condemnation. Now, in John's Gospel, in John 6 and verse 26, he rebukes the people and says, "Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles or signs, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." He warns them against failing to see the meaning of the miracle. And in verse 27, he spells out what that meaning is. So if you go back to that passage in John 6 and verse 27, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." And then in verse 35, Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." So we are fully warranted in taking this physical miracle and drawing spiritual lessons from it. As we've noted on other occasions, the Lord Jesus gave sight to the man born blind to illustrate the truth, which he declared, "I am the light of the world." He raised Lazarus from the dead and declared, "I am the resurrection and the life." So also, he gave bread to the 5,000 and said, "I am the bread of life." So there are lessons, spiritual lessons, from this physical miracle. But let us consider firstly lessons for the disciples. Lessons for the disciples in verse 35 to 39. And a first lesson for the disciples was this: there is a warning against sending people away rather than to Christ. A warning against sending people away rather than sending them to Christ. Verse 36, "Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. The time was late. It was a remote place. They thought nothing can be done. Send them away. Now, there was in the disciples, because of their feeble grasp of the greatness of the Lord Jesus, there was a tendency to send people away whom the Lord Jesus did not want to be sent away. They sent away inconvenient people. So the Syrophoenician woman, Matthew 15:23, send her away, for she crieth after us. The mothers who brought their young children to the Lord Jesus, that he would touch them. We read that his disciples rebuked those that brought them. Mark 10:13. There was, if you like, a tendency when any situation arose that they didn't think was fitting for their master to send people away. And so here again, instead of awaiting his counsel, they say, send them away. And indeed, there are indications in this text and in the parallels in the other Gospels that they may well have actually interrupted the Lord Jesus while he was speaking, while he was showing compassion upon these people and teaching them many things. They see that the day is getting on. They're in a remote place. They obviously consider their master somewhat impractical in his approach. And they say, look at the time. You'd better send them away. We're on the brink of a disaster if you don't. Do you send people away from Christ? Awkward people. People with complex life situations. And you don't bother telling them about Christ, the Savior. Because, well, quite frankly, you say, I don't think that Christ can do much for people like that. Oh, you mightn't actually think that, but might actually say that in words and think it in words, but really you feel that these people are in such a mess, and it really isn't appropriate to get involved in the tangle of their lives. And after all, what good would it do? Their problems are too great. We'll stick to witnessing to straightforward people, as if there are such people. I've never met one. There is no such thing as straight. There's no one that straightforward. But anyway, we think more straightforward people. Now, if people go away and will not have the truth, that's one thing. But we are not to decide what Christ may or may not do with respect to any sinner. You may be the only Christian that person knows. You may be the only one who can tell them the way to heaven. And yet you maintain a guilty silence instead of telling them of Christ and of what he can do for poor sinners. But then also there is the lesson impressing them with their inability. The Lord Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, is impressing upon them their own inability to raise their views of him. Look at verse 37. He answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. On the one hand, he would not have them so easily shake off all desire for the welfare of these people. And yet at the same time, he would have them to feel their inability to do them real good and to meet their great need. You see, we need to know our place before the Lord, that we should love our neighbor and do them good within to the full extent of our God-given ability, but in their greatest needs, only the Lord can help them. Only He can meet their deepest need, their need of salvation from the bondage and the guilt and the corruption of sin. Only the Lord Jesus can do that. And we must encourage our neighbors to seek Him. And so the Lord Jesus deliberately tells these disciples to do what they cannot do, so that it would put in sharper relief that He can do it. Christ Himself knew what He was going to do. John 6 verse 6 tells us that. It says this He said to prove them, for He Himself knew what He would do. He always knows what He's going to do. But He often makes us feel our helplessness, so that our hope and our expectation should be of Him, both for ourselves and for others. When we are in dire straits, it is that our hope and confidence might be in Him. He brings us to the end of our tether, and sometimes Christians have to be brought to the end of their tether before they are earnest in calling upon the name of the Lord afresh. And He brings us into these straits so that we will see our refuge and our strength in Him, but also with respect to others. The Lord brings us to see our helplessness, that we cannot make them Christians, that we cannot convert them, that despite all our speaking and our pleading and our telling them, they will not come, in order that we should recognize that what we cannot do and will never accomplish, He can do by His almighty power. And so we're reminded of the story of the woman who said, the Christian woman who said to her minister, "Oh, I'm always talking to my husband about God." And then the minister said, "Well, you must also talk to God about your husband. It's right to speak, but we must recognize our inability to change the heart and to renew the will." And so the Lord pinpoints and emphasizes the inability of the disciples in order that they should be more profoundly aware of the ability and the might and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He humbles them. He humbles them by the realization of their sinful folly. You see in verse 43, "And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes." And we're told in the other Gospels that the Lord Jesus told them to gather them up. There are many lessons from this gathering up of the fragments. These fragments show the genuineness of the miracle. These fragments show the need to be faithful stewards in the ordinary way, notwithstanding the Lord's power, nevertheless not to waste and squander what He gives, even though He can give an endless abundance if He pleases. We are to be faithful stewards of what He puts in our hands. These fragments show also that the miracles had a special purpose, that they're not random, that they're not just arbitrary displays of power, that as soon as the miracle is over, the normal means are resumed. But surely this gathering of the crumbs also was for the humbling of the disciples. Imagine those disciples going round with those baskets, filling up these baskets with the crumbs, and the 5,000 are full, and they're filling up the baskets, and they remember that they, not so long ago, had been trying to advise the Lord Jesus to send the people away. Now just imagine that, gathering up all this surplus, these men who said, "Send them away," were on the verge of disaster. as they remember the flap, the panic, as if they thought the Lord didn't know what he was doing. And how often have we been humbled in this way? But when the Lord has worked for us, we look back with shame at the unbelief, at the low view of him that we had, at the panic and the way that we spoke and acted. And then when he has delivered us and brought us out of the mire, as it were, we feel so ashamed. We feared where no fear was, and we do it over and over again, and we have to be humbled over and over again because we are so slow to learn. So these are lessons for the disciples. But then secondly, lessons concerning salvation. Lessons concerning salvation. And here we learn that salvation is not in man, nor of man. Verse 35 to 37. The people were helpless, and the disciples were helpless to meet this basic need of the people. It is true, the Lord began with some bread and some fish that were already there to show the reality of that vast supply which he created on the spot. And that's what we have here, that God incarnate is actually creating bread and fish. But there's some there to start with to show the reality of the rest. But in spiritual terms, this is showing man as helpless as far as salvation is concerned. Man cannot save himself, nor can he look to another man to save him. Whether a Romish priest or a Protestant minister or a church organization or anything else, there is nothing in man, mere man, that can save men. He is without strength. He cannot remove the guilt of sin, the sin of the past. You and I have a record of sin that is known to God. Nothing we can do can take away our guilt. Nothing can erase that catalogue of sins of the heart and of the lips and of the action. They are known to God. We are undone before the God of heaven. And it doesn't matter, suppose we should travel the world to perform penances of every kind, though we should give our firstborn for our transgression and the fruit of the womb for the sin of our soul, it would not reduce the guilt of the past in the slightest degree. It doesn't matter how religious you become, how carefully you clean up your outward behavior, and how carefully and meticulously you seek to observe religious ordinances, it will not reduce your guilt before God. And not only can we not take away the guilt of the past, we are unable to deliver ourselves from the bondage of sin. The scripture tells us we're dead in trespasses and in sins, that we have hearts that are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that the thoughts of the imagination of the heart of man were evil only continually, that the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. That we went astray from the womb speaking lies, that we were conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. We are without strength. We have a bad record. We have a bad heart. We can deliver ourselves from neither. But what the Lord can do is indicated in verse 38. He saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And they knew. And when they knew, they say, five and two fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. Notice the green. It's characteristic of Mark's gospel, these visual details. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed. He looked up to heaven and blessed. That is, he blessed his Father for this provision. He sought the blessing of the Father upon it. And as God the Son, he bestowed blessing upon it. Of course he blessed God for his food. He was the perfect God-man. To not thank God, to not acknowledge God as the giver of our food, is practically atheism and sin in the sight of God. So of course the perfect God-man thanked the Lord for what was there and what was going to be there. And then he provided what was needed, food. And just as Christ supplied what was needed for the body, so he can provide what is needed for the soul. Christ has borne the guilt of sin to the full. He bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary to the full. He said, it is finished. And he was raised from the dead by the Father. And he is now at his right hand. And he is able to save sinners. He will not cast out. He is able to meet the needs of guilty sinners. He is able to bestow a righteousness from the God of salvation. Psalm 24 describes the man who repents and believes and says, even he shall receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. Romans 1:17 says that in the gospel, therein is revealed the righteousness of God, which is from faith to faith, which is unto all them that believe. And so it is the Lord Jesus Christ, who by obeying the law of God in its entirety and in all its demands, and in bearing the guilt of sin, it is in him that God has provided a righteousness for the unrighteous, a spotless robe for those who are filthy in their rags. And this righteousness is unto all and upon all them that believe. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are given this righteousness. It is put to their account. It is reckoned as theirs. It is imputed to them. It is treated as belonging to them. And so there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And we can say also that the Lord enables men to do as he commands. He enables men to do as he commands. Verse 37, he had said to the disciples, give ye them to eat. And in verse 41, and when we read there, and he gave them to his disciples to set before them. So do you see what's happening here? The Lord Jesus tells them to do something that they can't do. And then he enables them to do what he has commanded. Salvation is of the Lord here also. He enables ministers to preach. He enables Christians to bear testimony. And he causes his elect to believe, to be willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the book of Acts is the book of the acts of the exalted Savior by the Spirit. He gave boldness to the apostles so that with a great boldness. They bore testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that their enemies marveled when they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. It is the Lord Jesus who added to the church such as should be saved in Acts chapter 2, who opened Lydia's heart, who said to Paul in Corinth, I have much people in this city, who caused sinners to believe in Antioch and Pisidia, as it is written, as many as were ordained unto life believe. It all comes from him. He equips, he strengthens, he causes his people to hold forth the truth, and he causes sinners to believe that truth. Salvation comes from him. But then also, what the Lord does, he can do fully. You see in verse 42, and they did all eat and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fishes. They were filled, and there were 12 basketfuls left over. There was an overflowing abundance. This is surely telling us that the Lord, in his salvation of sinners, that in his saving grace and power, that he saves completely, he saves to the full, he saves forever. They were filled, and there was abundance left. And so the Lord Jesus doesn't just half save a sinner and then cut him loose. He saves completely. He fully met the needs of these hungry men and women. And the Lord Jesus fully saves sinners. He gives life more abundant. He saves from the guilt of sin by bringing a sinner to faith in himself. And his guilt is immediately taken away. He saves from the bondage of sin by the work of the new birth, which causes a sinner to repent and believe. By changing the heart, he is delivered from the bondage of sin. His addiction to sin is broken, so that he turns from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus, having begun that work, continues it, delivering day by day from the power of sin, changing from glory into glory as by the Spirit of the Lord, until he perfects that sinner in holiness when he takes him from this world and his soul goes to heaven to be with Christ. He saves from the physical effects of sin upon the body at the last day, when this mortal shall put on immortality. He delivers from the effects of sin upon the physical creation, when at the last day the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and there shall be a new heavens and a new earth, and the curse of God upon the earth shall be no more. And so the people of God shall be forever in the presence of God, and there shall be no more curse, nor death, nor sorrow, nor sighing, because he delivers from sin and from all the effects of sin. And this the Lord Jesus does for all his people. We're told of this crowd that all were filled in verse 42 and in verse 44. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. In Matthew's account, Matthew 14:21, it adds, besides women and children. So there were more than 5,000. There were 5,000 men, but there were women and children too. And he fed them all. Surely this is telling us that the Lord not only saves his people fully, but he saves all his people. The redeemed of the Lord, that multitude which no man can number, who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, they shall all be saved, and saved to the uttermost. This is represented in Revelation as the 144,000, not because there are only 144,000. Of course not. It's immediately followed by the vision of the multitude that no man could number. It's not meant to be taken literally. It's the idea of completeness, that just as Israel had 12 tribes, so the glorified people of God will be complete. 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes is a representative way of saying all the elect of God will be there. So he saves his people fully, and he saves all his people fully. So the apostle, speaking of the resurrection glory, says, and we shall all be changed. So then, thirdly, lessons for us all concerning Christ. Lessons for us all concerning Christ. The first lesson is that some never learn. Some never learn. John chapter 6 and verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And in Mark's gospel, you will see that at the end of our reading, in verse 45, we read, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side, and so on. Straight away. Why was that? Well, because there were those who recognized this must be the Messiah, but they wanted the wrong kind of Messiah. And at this moment, they wrongly thought that the Lord Jesus would fit the bill. And so, straightway, he goes. And in John's Gospel, we're told some would make him a king. They saw the Lord Jesus with his power as the one who could be their messianic military and political leader, who could give them deliverance from all their enemies, and who could make Israel great in the earth. They were like the woman of Samaria, who on a small scale wanted the same kind of thing. Her wants were not on this grand scale. She just wanted an easier life. Give me this water that I come no more hither to draw. Well, are you like that? Are you like that? Is all you want from the Lord a peaceful life, an easier life, a politically secure, peaceful Ulster, and health and wealth and the guarantee of a good many years in this world that we are presently in? Is that all that you want him for? Is that all? I'm not saying that some of these things are not legitimately desirable. Of course we want peace in this province. Of course we want political stability. Of course we want these things. But is that all? If we had peace and stability, if you had better health, if you had an easier life, if you had a bit more ready cash, you would still die. If that's all you want the Lord for, then you've learned nothing of yourself or of him. You're not converted. You're not a Christian. If that's all you want from the Lord, if you want simply a convenience Christ, if that's adequate, if you see a convenience Christ who can give you the things you need for this life and more than you need, if that's the only Christ you want, if that kind of Christ is adequate in your eyes, then you've learned nothing of the truth as it is in Jesus. You haven't seen what you really need above all else: deliverance from sin. That's what we need. That's what we need above all else. We may need other things, but we need that above all. Because if we have that, we are prepared not just for this life, but for that which is to come. Have you seen Christ as the bread of life, the Savior of sinners? Or is he nothing in your eyes but a sentimental convenience? He is the Savior of sinners, the Savior of the guilty, and that is the Savior that we all need. And salvation is in him, and only in him. You must seek him. You must seek this Savior. You are helpless in sin. You must come to him. And yet apart from him, you cannot even come. All is in him. Ask him for a new heart. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Seek and ye shall find. But seek and seek and seek until you have grounds for believing that you have found this Savior. But one last thing. All of salvation is in Christ. All of salvation is in Christ. Christians, are you troubled about lack of progress in holiness? I'm sure you are. But who sanctifies? Who sanctifies? It is the Lord. That's why it's so absurd when certain people say we have to get rid of all known sin in order to receive some blessing of sanctification. That's nonsense. The idea of instantaneous sanctification, that you have to get rid of all known sin and then you receive the blessing of instantaneous sanctification. Friend, if we could get rid of all known sin, we wouldn't need sanctification. We'd be sanctified. The thing is absurd. It's outrageous. But sanctification is of the Lord. It is of him that we are in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The Lord Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We must use all the means. I hope you do. I hope you are given to the word and to prayer and to the fellowship of the saints and the ordinances of worship. We are to avail ourselves of them all. Yet who is it who enables us to use these things? And who is it that makes them effective to our sanctification? It is the Lord. Samuel Rutherford once said, it were good to pray much and yet be dead to prayer. And what he meant was, it's good to pray much and yet not trust in our prayer, but in the one to whom we pray. And we must remember, in all our use of the God-appointed means for our sanctification, that it is the Lord who sanctifies. He has begun the work. He will perform it. He will perfect that which concerneth us. He will bring us to the desired haven. He has sanctified. He is sanctifying. And he will sanctify us. And he will glorify us together with Christ. Grace shall reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ.